some time back, I was taking a quick passage through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I would return there this morning, and I trust for a few more weeks, again, very quickly looking through some of the key elements that Paul is dealing with in this letter. And as you are no doubt aware, in this chapter 7, the leading theme, if you like, could be summarized under the heading of marriage. And I would suggest it is Paul giving guidance on marriage for Christians in a sinful world. Marriage being something that every one of us, in one way or another, has had an encounter with in our lives already. Recently, someone remarked concerning the current Archbishop of Sydney that he is neither right nor left wing. Obviously, he is in a position in society there in Australia, and that he has an impact here through the Anglican Church as well. He's in such a position when many people have an expectation that he would endorse some kind of political leaning or another. But he won't. We ought to regard a comment like that as something of a compliment if it's made of you. The Christian mind should be far more, I would say, nuanced, fine-tuned, than most people around us do tend to think, and the way that people respond to things. If we come to Christ, we've been taken apart from such an approach, a simplistic approach. Doesn't mean it's not simple at times, but simplistic is something different. But we're able to think with new insights and look at things differently, not just to follow the pack, but to follow Christ. It's not to be separated from the world around us in the sense that the issues of life are irrelevant to us, but quite the opposite. You know the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. It's the one who is truly heavenly minded who is of the most earthly use. He's the one who has the insight, the understanding of the issues of life to know what is right and good. We should be able to fine-tune our responses, probably in ways that many others, even within the church sometimes, as we deal with our own life situation, that others might be very surprised at. And I say this because I think this is what happens when Paul writes to Corinth in this chapter. The way that Paul sets out this chapter very clearly suggests he is responding to a letter, or perhaps some letters, from, I would suggest, just some of the folk at Corinth, probably not all of them. And it further suggests that they had written mainly with the purpose, they had perhaps phrased things in such a way, implying that they simply wanted Paul to put the stamp and endorse the position that they had set out. But as the chapter proceeds, if that is their approach, I suggest they would have been very surprised by what Paul came out with. Paul, in this chapter, I think, shows in his moving about through the almost the minefield that's been set for him, he shows that delicate touch that should characterize us as Christians. Remember, as the whole letter began, he said, don't belong to one camp or another. The only camp, the party I belong to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go with Christian principles, not party principles. And that's what he sets out in this chapter. Yes, it's a long chapter and there is quite a bit of detail, but through it all, he is laying out a number of principles. He shows some ways that it might be applied, but he sets out principles that the individuals who receive this letter, and including ourselves today, we take those principles and sort them, the application of them, in our own minds and lives. And I remind you too that previously Paul had made an objection and he'd said, I'm not able to talk to you as spiritual people. You should be far more mature than you are. And this is what he's doing here. He's saying, you need to take these things, work them out. You need to do some thinking. You need to show your maturity. He's endeavoring to advance them further. I think, too, the issues that he's dealing with here, it reminds me of an equation in maths where you have several variables. And if you apply certain values to them, then you can calculate the final unknown and come up with a solution. But if along the way you decide, well, what happens if I change those values for the variables? You come up with a different solution. And it's rather like that here. The basic shape of the thing is laid out by Paul, and he says, now you fit in where you are individually or as a married couple and see what the answer is. Of course, it's complex because you're dealing with men and women. We are complex creatures. And to combine, it raises the complexity. It's not a simple thing. It does take time. And Paul, I believe, has been very brief. I will need to be briefer. I want to also remind you of the stage, the context of the church at that time, the stage the church was at. Remember, it was what we rightly call first generation. It was the first generation of the whole Church of Christ. And that does have an impact on the way that we should understand some of these things, the specifics that Paul is drawing out here, in order that we can then take the principles that he's working with, that we can apply them. They are still applicable. So that we, along with the Corinthians, may live to the honor of the Lord who saves us, because that, in the end, is what it's ultimately about. Not just our marriage, but how does God look on that marriage? That's what's in mind here. And so in this chapter, he has three questions about marriage. He does also include a general outline that's more widely useful, but I believe I need to return to that next week in the section from verse 17 to 24. We'll have to make occasional reference to it, but in more detail I think we need to return to it later. But the three questions, and I would phrase it like this, summarize what he seems to be saying here. In the first part, down to verse 9, he's essentially saying, if you like, marry if you must. In the second section, from 10 to 16, he is saying, stay married if you can. But in the last section, 25 through to 40, he's saying, stay unmarried if you can. Let's see how he comes to this. First of all, then, marry if you must, verses 1 to 9. Now, I suppose usually when we say something like this in these terms, it might sound rather grudging. I don't think that's not what I mean here. It's more in the sense of an honest realism. Paul is dealing with a position that seems to have been sent to him, that there's some people in the church in Corinth were taking this position that it was wrong for a Christian to marry. We're not looking at those who are already married. That comes later on in the chapter. But those who were presently unmarried, if you're a Christian, they were saying it's wrong that you should get married. It's most likely that this was through that phase where parts of the church were teaching this as something of the right response. One part of it, the right response to the impending arrival and return of the Lord. Remember, as Paul spoke about them in chapter 4, in verse 8, remember, he said, you're already full, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. They were proclaiming that the kingdom was already present, in spite of all their mistakes and foibles. And that's the way they were thinking. So they were saying, within that framework, surely it's not right to go about marrying and giving in marriage. That's something that that Jesus himself had referred to as well. That would be the way that people start to think. And it looks as though they had written to Paul saying this was their view. We might say fishing for his agreement. Remember how party spirited they were? They wanted to get Paul on their side. This man with a great mind and who had a great opening into so many places, if he could come alongside and put his stamp on this and say, yeah, that, you're right on that. If we get a letter back from Paul agreeing with us, we really would have the upper hand in this dispute. But look how very carefully they framed it. I do believe that he was answering using essentially their words, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That reflects the kind of response using their own words. But the meaning behind it is that they were saying, you shouldn't get married. And Paul simply, the outset, says, okay. But he doesn't stop there. Nevertheless, in verse 2, wait, he says. When he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he has more fine-tuning to show them. There's more to it than that simple rule, if you like. It's more along the lines, well, that would be good in one sense, but for many people, as he goes on to show, for many people, it would actually be bad. It doesn't work quite so simplistically as all that. It's later on that we discover why Paul himself had remained single, because that's what is clearly in mind when he is saying, I would rather you were as I myself, in verse 7. In verse 8 it's perhaps even clearer. It's good for them, the unmarried and the widows, to remain even as I am. But he was single at the time, very clearly. But he explains later on why that is, and we'll come back to that. It's important there as well. And that is that he has underlined that reason for himself being single underlies his whole view here that it is good that a man doesn't touch a woman, a man doesn't get married. There is something good about that. But the bulk of this section explains why it is not good for many people, indeed probably the majority. And it is because of sexual immorality. It's very blunt, very earthy almost. But he reminds us that it's always present in this world. And perhaps in our day and generation, we can't help but see just how present it is, what a major factor it is in the life of men and women. Not to say that sexual activity in itself is sinful. That's not what he's saying. He says sexual immorality. There is only one context, as is very plain through this chapter, one context alone where sexual activity is morally acceptable, and that is in marriage. And so Paul makes it very clear within this section what he is concerned about, that great difficulty of self-control over a sexual drive. And he's saying simply that is better harnessed within marriage. It's better that you protect it by getting married. But it doesn't work for everyone. In fact, in one place Jesus was saying just something like this. He says there are some people who commit themselves to the Lord's service. They can do that singly. Some people can do it because God gives them a gift and of that self-control. Some people go about it in other ways. And Paul is saying, for some, it may be so. Each one, in verse 7, has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Better to harness this sexual drive within marriage that it doesn't lead to an immorality, rather than to leave oneself or the church vulnerable in some misguided blanket ruling that they were looking for, that singles should not marry. But notice carefully too that he does refer to the way it works out in marriage itself. On basic principles, this is something that that applies through every generation. It's not just first century Corinth. Within marriage, each spouse is to be fully given to the other. That is something that is surely only possible with Christ present. It's not only in the body either, surely. Affection is spoken of in verse 3, I think, as the root, as he goes on then to speak of authority over her own body and so on. Remember, it's in this same letter back later on in chapter 13 that Paul shows how love works. And this fits it perfectly. That it's not about me. It's about what you need. The other partner in the marriage. And as I said a moment ago, just how very important this is too. With the sexual references that are spread all over our world today, wherever you turn. Keep these things in mind. A vital principle for a proper and Christian marriage. So, as I say, just very briefly, that is to highlight what Paul is concerned about there. Marry if you must. But again, to remind you that he's coming about it to show that you need to fine-tune your own situation. Yes, there are certain principles, but understand how they fit together and how they work out in and for yourself. And so it is too in the next section, which I've called Stay Married If You Can, verses 10 to 16. This is another twist that again I think seems to suggest this is what they were, one of the things that they were asking about or had set up what they believed was right. What about folk who are already married? Within that context, I suggested of them some writing with setting up that position. Some apparently had the idea that marriages should be dissolved, broken up. That everyone in the church as well should be single again, even though they were married. Here, Paul says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. I'll come back later on to, in just a moment, to what's in Paul's mind here, as far as we can tell. But he's saying, I can give you a very clear command from Jesus, from the Lord himself, on this matter. If you were to turn to Mark chapter 10, don't turn just now, I'll read the relevant part. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus was answering a question concerning divorce, and he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And he goes on, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And so that's why he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. There's not to be that kind of break. But even if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, or otherwise she would be liable to this that Jesus had said, whoever marries another commits adultery against her, and vice versa. So it's very clear from what Jesus is saying how this should be approached, that you shouldn't be aiming to divorce or separate man and wife. But if it should happen, as he goes on to speak of later, then there's no freedom still or to go and marry elsewhere. But there was another slant that applied on it then. And that's why I mentioned earlier that this is first generation in the church. And it still happens from time to time, even today, where there may be a couple already married, and they're not Christians, but the time comes when one is converted. And I know it's happened here, amongst ourselves, in a few occasions. They're converted after they're married, but their spouse wasn't. And so Paul takes time over this. He knows it needs a bit more time. Because this is one situation that Jesus hadn't given out a specific command about. And that's the meaning of a couple of the more unusual comments that Paul does make. For example, in verse 6, he says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In verse 12, to the rest I, not the Lord, say. In verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And then at the end, in verse 40, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. It is unusual for Paul to be speaking like this. It's almost as though he's making a distinction, and some people struggle with that. It's not that Paul is setting out some things and he says, this is what I think, and by implication, take it or leave it. Paul is laying out, but he's doing it because of what these people were doing, because of their whole party spirit, their whole attitude towards the Spirit of God, and some of them were looking down on Paul. And so Paul is just laying out and he's saying, look, Jesus has said some very plain things, and I put those out in front of you. But look at the implications. I'm explaining how I've come to this judgment. But I have come to this judgment whom the Lord, as one in whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. He's reminding us that as the apostle of Christ, his judgment, his thinking things through, has come with the stamp of the Spirit of God upon him, as he says at the end of the chapter. He's apostolic. Therefore, he is Spirit-guided, applying the principles that he has set out earlier. We sometimes, maybe you've said it yourself, somebody is using sanctified common sense. Well, in some ways it's something like that, although obviously because he is the apostle, he is very clearly and fully under the guidance of the Spirit of God. But it's this approach to looking at the thing, thinking it through. Going back to what I said earlier about being able to fine-tune, not just to take things as a lump, and unless they're told us in black and white that we're lost, we don't know how to handle it. We need to be able to do what Paul has done here, work things out, reason them through, and pray that we will be doing so, founded firmly upon the truth and the clear teaching of Scripture, and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit guiding us. He's including these references, I believe, precisely because the Corinthians have been arrogant towards him. That one, I think, at the end of chapter in verse 40 is especially pointed, I think, according to my judgment. And that the emphasis is along the lines, I think I also have the Spirit of God. Because they had laid claim to having the Spirit of God in their working things out, thinking things through as far as they had done. But it's almost ironic. He's saying, you might just allow that I am an apostle, by the way. God has made me trustworthy. I think I do have the Spirit of God in all that I've said there. So that's the way that he's approaching it. Don't let those expressions ever undermine the strength of what he's saying when he does make some kind of distinction. I don't have a command from the Lord, but I do give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Still the Lord working through him, speaking with him, or through him. And so it is that Paul clarifies things for those who do have an unbelieving wife or husband, having been converted themselves within that marriage. And he does it with, I believe, such simplicity, such kindness, such a pastor's heart. He covers a number of possibilities, showing how to think it through. And his starting point is this plain command from the Lord, the wife is not to depart from her husband. He knows that the starting point is marriage is God-given. So preserve it if at all possible. Stay married if you can. But doesn't that apply wherever we are? Even if you don't have an unconverted wife or husband, it applies across the board. And we must put that firmly in place. Put it firmly in place before you're married, if you're about to be married. Put it firmly in place if it's not there already. We must preserve marriage. I mentioned in the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago that the wife of the Billy Graham, the famous evangelist. She just died a couple of weeks ago. They'd been married for 64 years. I'm just thinking what a desperate loss that is to him. But what a great testimony, 64 years. And I believe it's because they set out, they said, God marries us. We belong together. What God has put together, no one, not even ourselves, should separate. You put that in place, and it makes a world of difference. But yet Paul does say, it is accepted that things are different if only one of you is converted. Because that means that there's a fundamental difference in your life view. And that will make things difficult. Or at least it may make things difficult. Sometimes there is, well, God does work with common grace. He does even bless the unbeliever. And he does sometimes give new sight there as well. It does make it difficult. And sometimes the difficulty is more acute for the unbeliever. Let's remember that. But because of that initial principle that he has from the Lord, clearly he goes to the place and he says, if you are the believer, and these are the people, it was the believers he was talking to, writing to Corinth, the church there. He says, if you are the believer, don't leave if you don't have to. Don't you make the first step away from that marriage. You might find it difficult, but stop and look. There are some fantastic positives in that situation, far outweigh the negatives. You stay there and look what happens. The unbelieving husband, verse 14, is sanctified by the wife. And vice versa, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. And that extends to making the children holy. It's a wonderful thing that the unbelieving spouse is touched by God through the believing believer. And the following section should make the believer ask. By that I mean 17 to 24, which I do have to come back to. But the believer should ask, well, I loved that man and woman when we were married. Should that love, is that love gone? Is that love lost now that I know the Lord? Yes, I have a greater love. It must come first, my love for the Lord. But that love doesn't need to be lost. If anything, it can be enhanced. Better still, new and improved. My love, even for my unbelieving wife or husband. And within that, children also have a privileged place. They're under God's touch through a believing parent, whereas that could be lost if that believing parent leaves. And perhaps most helpful too is that simple brief reminder, the end of verse 15, whatever others might do, remember this, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has called you to peace. Whatever men might do, it is written elsewhere, as far as in you lies, be at peace with all men. Keep it if you possibly can. Now there is one warning regarding verse 16, to remember the context. First generation church. Remember, this whole scenario is because these people were already married. One had turned to Christ. There is another remark that Paul makes, which very strongly indicates that it is not wise for a Christian to deliberately marry a non-Christian, arguing this verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband or the other way around? You don't start out that way. If you're in that marriage, stay there because of this. But it's not wise to start the other way. It's never the person himself, of course, who saves. It's only God. And when God takes one spouse in an already married couple, that's his choice within an already existing situation. But at the end of verse 39, in the next section, it's very plain that where you are thinking of a new situation, you must make a choice for one whose life view is consistent with yours as a Christian. That is the apostolic direction. Only in the Lord. Stay unmarried if you can is the third section. I really just need to move on. A few difficult items here, which I don't have time for. For example, who is the man in view? And it seems to be turning around a little bit. There are, usually in most marriages concerning a woman, there are two men involved. One is her fiancé, the other who is to be her husband, the other is her father, who is to give her in marriage. And it seems that in one way or another these two men are involved. But there may be some sort of difficulty there perhaps in just being very clear about it, but the leading issue is very clear in this whole section. And Paul again does explain at some greater length how he gets to his position. He has previously set out in verses 17 to 24 that where God has called you, stay there if you can, in marriage or out of marriage. But a key idea in what he has in mind concerning those who are not yet married is what he calls the present distress in verse 26. He has this very much in mind. Because of this, it is good for a man to remain as he is, both if you are married or if you're not. But their main question seems to have been, what about this young woman? Should she marry or not? And so he's answering that. Paul's preference for singleness can be understood because of what he has to say here. And I think perhaps some of the Corinthians remember that. That's why they started out with this problem. But they didn't think of the reasoning. They didn't remember that. Paul knows, and he explains here, he knows it will be hard to live for Christ if you are married with a family in the world that we live in. Not simply that there are fears for them, for the family, but he is saying in verse 35, all this for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. No, it's not just for the men, not just for the dads here. It's for the mums as well, for any of us. It's not just picking out and picking on some parts, but every one of us can be a distraction to another from serving the Lord. When he speaks of distress here, he's not just thinking of trouble as we might usually think of it, but more of the crisis that the church is in from the day of Christ to the day of his return. That's the world that we are in. That's the circumstance and the interaction that we live in. And because of that, we have to think very seriously about where we are in life. Both men and women, children too perhaps. How easy is it to give time over to work for Jesus? And I don't just mean church meetings and activities. But how easy is it to give time over, to give over energy and devotion to working for the Lord when you have family to think about? Okay, there's many other factors too. Let's focus on family just for a moment. And it's striking that I should happen to come to this chapter just at the end of the school year. It does have an impact. It can be really shaky at times. Focus on serving the Lord when these things come about. It's not that single Christians will necessarily give their time to Jesus' service any better. The way Paul speaks of it would suggest that they do, but we know they don't. He who is unmarried, verse 32, cares for the things that belong to the world, how he may please the Lord. He's setting out the ideal, that's the way it should be. All too often it isn't. But at least there is more opportunity and freedom, if you like, if you remain single. That's his drive in this section. But I also think that this passage shows Paul would be the first to say that there are some people, and there are some other ways, where these people might crumble in Christian service unless they are married and have family, people around them who will help them and grant them strength. I think that's the beauty of Paul's fine-tuning of his argument. If you are bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. It's not necessary. You can still serve the Lord. But at the same time, bearing in mind that there will be those cares within marriage, cares of the things of the world, that are legitimate, that are important, that might yet be a distraction from serving the Lord. Let's be alert to this great objective that he has. That's what he has in his own life. That's what he wants to encourage all believers to have in mind, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. It's no excuse for a neglect of wife or family, as we might put it very piously, for the Lord's sake. It's no excuse, and that has happened all too often. You just need to look at those previous sections to remind you of that. But at the same time, it does give, within a marriage, it does give each spouse a call to alert, an encouragement, to say, what about the service that your husband or wife has an opportunity to do? You get behind them. Don't be a distraction. Don't be an obstruction. Enable them. Enable one another. Be involved in it together. You might learn these things from what Paul has to say here. And you know as well as I do. I'm not going into the words in detail. It's just trying to bring out the general direction of what Paul is saying here. And it reminds me that in some circles that I've come across, it would almost seem that getting married seems to be the major objective of the young people and for the young people. And I'm talking about churches. And I'm not convinced from what Paul has to say here that that is right. There has been little appearance of Paul's spirit in this chapter in evidence in such situations. That's not his main objective. Yes, there are times when it is the right step to take, but not to be obsessed about it, as so often seems to be the case. And so parents here today, how do we look on our children? As your young folk grow up, remember this section, this chapter. What weight do you give this in the whole atmosphere in which you speak with them about growing up, about the opposite sex, and so on? Bear these things in mind, that you don't put an inappropriate weight on your children's shoulders, and that you don't allow them to just be carried along with that lump mindset of the world around, but help them to think it through with great care, starting from the right places. Should the objectives even for them, if you would bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, shouldn't your objective be that they too might serve the Lord without distraction? Not to say that they shouldn't get married, you're not saying that, but that they start in the right place in their thinking. And what is it that undergirds the choice of wife or husband for marriage? Only in the Lord. Let's make that clear. And for some, it might almost seem to mean they're going to be left behind. But is life going to disintegrate if a suitable partner in the Lord is not found when we think they should be? Nothing will go wrong if you and your young folk trust in the Lord and serve him without distraction. I think we've got to take this out of what Paul has to say there. It's not just about men and women getting married. It's what we do in the sight of God, and because of God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's draw to a close. I propose, as I said, to return to section 17 to 24 next week. Looking at this marriage, is this just a solution to a few knotty problems back in first century Greece? Maybe you feel, as you read that chapter, these are not my problems. Maybe not. But I certainly believe, and I urge you to understand it this way, the way that Paul has gone about getting the answers to those specific problems is the way you must deal with your issues around marriage, and indeed way beyond. This shows that it must actually be less about you and your marriage than about the Lord, him first. In the sense, in what ways can I better honor and serve the Lord, whether it's in marriage, before marriage, unmarried, not married? there are certain few basic lines of thought that are non-negotiable here. But you need to think it through yourself from there. There's no single plan for all the many different people and marriages that there are. Not one human being is identical to another, so why should marriages be? The outlines are common, just as marriage itself is common, but how it works out needs to be resolved personally before God. And that shouldn't be frightening. Yes, a challenge perhaps, but something to be deliberately set out to do. It's a hugely significant area of life, and that big question must be repeated. How can we live any longer for ourselves, since we only have our lives because He died for us? Some might say, well, this is about practical living. Where's the gospel? The gospel is the message of the coming of the kingdom. The gospel is more than just, I am saved in Jesus Christ, if it's possible to say that. The coming of the kingdom, that's what Jesus himself preached in his coming. This chapter is all about making sure that our thinking is kingdom thinking. That if you come to Christ, you belong to his kingdom, you must live as part of that kingdom, and marriage comes into that. That's the question. Not just to go as everybody does, but ask, what does Christ want from me? In my marriage, before my marriage, or maybe not to marry at all. And we're more important than our life in this world than in marriage, that we should think as members of Christ's kingdom. Today, very often, I think perhaps the church faces opposite extremes from what was faced by the Corinthian church. But it reminds us that we must not mistreat marriage in any way whatsoever. It all rests on this question. Am I serving God? Am I serving my Lord Jesus Christ? However I live, towards myself, my spouse, or my children. That's so far. May God bless his word to our lives, our marriages, our homes, our church, and indeed his church. Let us pray together.